striker. It's funny. I don't know if you have this experience, but sometimes you do the wrong thing, and even though you're not thinking about it, it's in your mind. I'm pretty sure I was in bed last night thinking, Malachi. Did I put Malachi somewhere that I shouldn't have? And I discovered that this morning. So it's my mistake. I apologize for that, but, you know, keeping you on your toes too, so you can tell the difference between the M books of the Bible. Now, during this series on John's Gospel, we're doing John chapter 6 to 10, we've had Old Testament readings as well as a New Testament sermon passage, and that's our usual practice at Albury Bible Church, to have Old Testament and New Testament. It's interesting. One of the things I always want to ask pastors, but I don't always get the chance, and I always want to ask Bible study leaders as well, is this question. How much does the ministry you're involved with read the Bible? Sometimes I go on holidays. I love going to church and being with Christians that I haven't met before, but sometimes they might read one verse. You know, it'd be an hour and a half of church and you get a verse mentioned and that's it. Not even a dedicated Bible reading time. So we read the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, and we think that's important because God has given us his word and it's a word for reading and sharing together. But without my planning, I've noticed over the last few weeks when we've been reading Micah and John together that there's been really an interesting overlap. It wasn't my planning. God knows what he's doing, of course, putting these things together. But in both the Old Testament reading in the last few weeks and in the New Testament reading, there have been leaders who are hearing from God. And there's been an overlap and a similarity there. So in Micah, for example, the leaders are awful and they were told that through the prophet Micah by the word of the Lord. And even today's as well. The prophets back in the time of Micah, the priests in the time of Micah, the leading people, the leading ones, they treat people with all sorts of violent mayhem. There are really violent pictures there. The leaders back then were pictured as skinning the people of God, snapping their bones. It's really, they're terrible leaders. They treat the Bible, they treat people with all sorts of injustice, and they deny the truth of what's going on, what should be said, and they oppose the prophets, they oppose those who love God. The leaders back in the day were against God, and therefore he spoke to them and told them. He told them of their error. They hate the good and love the evil. That's one of those phrases that comes up. You hate the good and you love the evil. Wouldn't that be a terrible testimony to have on your gravestone? Here lies Chris so-and-so. He hated the good, he loved the evil. That's what God thought. Mm. That's a terrible thing to have. Now, last week in John, for example, the leaders caught an adulterous woman. What does it mean to catch an adulterous woman? And Michael raised that question. Did they lay a trap? Was it like trying to catch a wild bird or something? They caught this adulterous woman and demanded that Jesus declare justice. They were happy to risk this woman's life in order to trap Jesus. They hated that Jesus so much that they wanted to do anything to trap him. And the woman was just she was just there. She was like an old yesterday's newspaper. They didn't really care what happened to her, it seemed. They wanted to trap Jesus. That was their whole thing. Justice was a show in which they could express their disdain for Jesus and opposition to Jesus and try and trap him. Justice wasn't really important for him. They said, our law says this, blah, blah, blah. They didn't care about the law. They wanted to trap Jesus. As Michael pointed out last week, so much of the truth of the situation wasn't explained. How did they trap her? Where was the guy? There were so many details there which we don't know about. The truth wasn't at the forefront there. It was the bad leadership of the people of Israel. Truth and justice, they were kind of absent from the leaders in the beginning of John chapter 8. It's like, truth and justice? Who cares about those things? Who cares about those? We've got a chance here to catch Jesus with a really tricky question. Let's show him where he should stand. And even in today's Old Testament reading, again, we see leaders there in Micah claiming the Lord's presence. And they reminded me of the confident opponents of Jesus in John's Gospel who know that God is with them. You know, we don't know where you come from. This one is born in sin. very confident people there. So there seems to be this overlap through God's planning between our Micah readings and our John readings, because the leaders are opposing God and therefore God opposes the leaders. Again and again through the whole of scriptures, the Lord's prophets point out evil leaders and calls out evil leadership, prophet, priest or king. Failed leaders make the people suffer. We might think that's true in a national level, in a family level, in an institution, whether it be a school or whatever it happens to be. Failed leaders make people suffer. How much more is that a problem when the failed leaders are claiming to be God's leaders and should be representing God and the Lord himself? Failed leaders make the people suffer. It's really important to pray for leaders amongst churches, ministries, and Christian families, because failed leaders make people suffer, but godly leadership is such a blessing and a wonderful salve to the people who need it and comfort to those who need comfort. But now here we are in John 8, and there's more conflict with leaders in today's passage. This time it's Jesus and the leaders, it's not Micah and the leaders, but it's Jesus and the leaders, which is something that's kind of regular in this gospel, and we'll come across more of it next week and more of it in John chapter 9. It keeps going. Jesus and the leaders are constantly together, and they're constantly trying to have a go at Jesus. It seems to be regular in this gospel and right through God's word that there is conflict between God and his leaders. It's tragic and it's sad. But the presence of this conflict, the recording of this conflict, is to teach us and to change us, I believe, to help us. Help us understand our world, perhaps understand our own heart, and to help us grow and to see a better way, to live a better way. So as we jump in, let's look at the opponent's argument against Jesus. It's boiled down for us in verse 13 of John chapter 8. John 8, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, to me, that seems somewhat of a bizarre claim. You, Jesus, you can't speak about yourself, Jesus. It seems to be an odd claim. And I think it stems from something even deeper. To say that Jesus cannot speak about Jesus is, well, where does that come from? Jesus did not let them shut him up, though. What does he say in verse 18? "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They tried to ban Jesus' own witness. Sometimes arguments proceed by one side trying to be clever and shut down the other side. "No, you're not allowed to speak about that because you're biased." That happens today. Well, they're trying to shut down Jesus. "You can't speak about it. So if you're bearing witness about yourself, well, that's automatically not trustworthy," they say. Jesus says, "No, guess what? I bear witness about myself. And my Father bears witness about myself too." Jesus insisted that he would persist in his witness. It's interesting, John's Gospel, the way it's written. It has loads and loads of talk that sounds like it came straight out of the legal system. Like it could be a trial. Again and again and again, there's talk about witness and testimony. There's talking about judgment. There's talking about making right assessments. There's talking about judgment and judgments. Again and again, John is like he's presenting a case for Jesus, and he's also showing those who made the case against Jesus. And here is Jesus saying, "My witness will stand. I will keep speaking up." And like any fair trial, all the witnesses must be heard. Is that right? John's gospel includes those who were witnesses against Jesus. But we find at the end of Jesus' life, in that show trial before Pilate, that even then their witness didn't agree. So they were bad witnesses, they were lying witnesses. But John is presented as a gospel quite often as a testimony for which a judgment must be made, an assessment must be entered into. Jesus' own words are important. And in verse 18 he says, the Father as well, by the way. "I will bear witness, and by the way, my Father." Two witnesses. That makes the testimony all the stronger, doesn't it? Jesus speaks. the Father has spoken. I think the Father testifies in a few ways, probably. There's the sending down of the Spirit on Jesus. We don't get that very strongly in John's Gospel, but it's alluded to in chapter 1. And I think the Father's witness is also when Jesus does the signs. When Jesus healed the man at the pool, the lame man, anyone can claim to heal the lame man, but when Jesus says, get up, take your mat and go, when the Father says, okay, he's healed, he can go. When Jesus breaks the bread and feeds thousands of people, that's the Father backing up, bearing witness. All the signs that Jesus performs, they're, you could say, they're part of the Father's witness against us. So there are two witnesses. But the leaders, the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus back in that time, they were ignorant of both witnesses. They didn't understand Jesus. They didn't know him. They didn't understand the Father. They didn't know him either. No wonder they're opponents of Jesus. They didn't listen to the witnesses. They didn't know the witnesses. They didn't get it. They didn't know Jesus or the Father, as Jesus himself points out in verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Your problem, he says, is there are two witnesses I've just mentioned. You don't know either of them. If you knew one of them, if you knew me, then you would know both of them. But you guys don't know who I am. You don't know who the Father is. If you don't listen to the, if you don't know the witnesses, if you haven't called the witnesses, if you can't understand the witness, is it any wonder you're clueless? Jesus doesn't use that word. But if they don't listen to the witnesses, if they don't know the witnesses, the opponents of Jesus reject God because what are they doing? They're judging only by the flesh. They're judging by human standards. They're judging by what's popular on their social media of the time. They're judging by... They've got a measure of judgment, but it's a silly measure of judgment. It just doesn't work at all. They do not know. They do not understand. The opponents, they're living life in a bitter spiral, I was kind of thinking of it, where all the feedback is negative. They start with ignorance and they continue in ignorance because they started in ignorance. I think that's part of the idea of verse 27 there. They did not understand that he, Jesus, had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't understand it was about the Father. And so when he spoke about the Father, they thought, I don't know what he's talking about. And so they ended up not understanding that he was speaking about the Father. Ignorance begets more ignorance in their case. Ignorance begets a harder heart against the truth. That's why I was thinking of it as a negative, bitter spiral. They started off not knowing God. They ended up not knowing the Son as well. They had the perfect witness to the Father, and they ignored the witness, and therefore they missed the Father. What a terrible situation to be in. They've become scarred over and hardened against God and against truth. Now, what I think we can say is that the leaders and Jesus are actually arguing over, in this chapter, they're arguing over the source of authority. Where do you get truth from? Where do you get knowledge from? Where can authority be found? That's kind of where they're different. Who has the capacity to say what's what? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the scribes? Is it the priestly class? Is it Jesus? Is it some other? Who has the capacity? I think today, even it's a helpful way of understanding our world, many people today have arguments that are really about authority. There may be details of what the argument is, you know, which footy team's the best, or which medical treatment is best for this case, or what's the best way forward politically. There may be all sorts of details about the arguments, but quite often, I think, a lot of arguments are about where's the authority to make a decision? Where's the authority so that we can really know something? Where is truth? From where does truth come? Does truth come from within myself? Am I the one who determines what is right and wrong? Is it found in our own hearts? Do we look within? Does the government tell us what is true? If the government declares it, if it's decided by majority decision, if it's democratically arrived at, is that the source of truth? Does that mean we've found the truth? Or does society at large, is it a popularity decision about truth? What's the truth about right and wrong, about life and death? What's the truth about justice and politics? What's the truth about education and healthcare? Does society decide? Well, most people think this today. We did a survey, and 61% of people think that, and 12% of people think the other. Therefore, we'll go with, is that the source of truth? Or is it the smart people who decide? You know, you can read in the newspapers, Professor so-and-so of whatever department at whatever university has said this. Is that the way to decide? Do we leave it to the clever people, or at least strongly take their advice? Well, in a moment, we're going to find out Jesus' answer to authority question. But I reckon the authority question is what's going on behind Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and his opponents here. And I think it's an ongoing issue for us that it's probably worth thinking about. So here's my tip. If you're in any discussion with somebody, you might be disagreeing. You might even be agreeing with the person, okay? But if you're in any sort of discussion at all, keep it friendly, but think this. Where is the authority? What's the authority we're claiming in this discussion? Even with your, if you're agreeing with someone, ask yourself, what are we relying upon? Where is the truth to be found? And I think asking that kind of question will always give insight into what's going on in your discussion. And I encourage these discussions. Go for it. Have the discussion, because they can be friendly. They don't need to be fraught. These guys were a bit cranky about Jesus, so don't be like that. It is possible to have a discussion like that, but I reckon it's always worth thinking, where is the authority here? Because that will always give insight into yourself or to the person you're having a chat with. And it will also guide you as to the way ahead. Because we've got to get the authority right if we're going to get the answer right. We've got to get the authority right if we're going to make a right decision about the method to proceed from here onwards. What is the authority? And all that disagreement, all the disagreement here about what's the authority, I think it flowed from Jesus' main claim here in the passage that we've read today, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the big claim in this chapter, this part of the chapter we're reading. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Interestingly, when we looked at chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, Jesus promised water. You know, I'll give you water. It's possible that John 8, then this section we're reading here, it's possible that John 8 is actually Jesus at the same festival in Jerusalem, the Festival of Tabernacles. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Festival of Tabernacles included these ceremonies of water. Every day they bring a jug of water and pour it out in front of the altar, I think it was. So the Festival of Tabernacles was a festival of water. It was also a festival of light, because apparently there's records of people getting lit torches and walking around the temple and walking around the city of Jerusalem. So the Festival of Tabernacles was a festival of water and of light. Jesus said, come to me for water. And here he's saying, I am the light of the world. It's like Jesus sees all these major symbols connected with God. He says, you know what? That's really about me. Jesus is an amazing guy. He says, that's really about me. It's not about you. It's not about anyone else. It's about me. Because I am the light of the world, and if you come to me, you'll avoid the darkness. Jesus takes the major symbols to himself, and in this case, light for himself. Now, what does it mean here by light? I am the light of the world. It's a bit of imagery, a bit of symbolism, isn't it? And light, well, light can mean, potentially mean many things. In a context when we're thinking about God, light could mean all sorts of particular things. So what can we decide? Can we know what Jesus means in this case? Light can mean purity. Could be that. Light can mean truth. You know, can you illuminate for me how I understand this particular question? Light can mean something like the coming of the day to replace the night. The victory of light over darkness. Light can mean all sorts of things, and there's many more we could pick. So what is Jesus talking about here? Do we just say Jesus means all of them? That's sometimes what I hear people say. That's an error, by the way, and it's got a funny name, if you want. It's called an illegitimate totality transfer. You can talk about that later if you like. What is Jesus referring to here in John 8 when he says, I am the light of the world? Is he saying all things to do with light are me? Well, maybe, but I don't think that's quite right. I reckon the way to find out what Jesus means in John 8, about Jesus being the light, I think the place to find out is in John chapter 8. It's most likely to give clues in the same place. So, picking up on this comments about agreements and disagreements, I reckon what looks like here, Jesus is talking about light as truth. They're having disagreements. Jesus has claimed he's the light of the world. And I think he's talking here about light in the sense of light being truth. We see in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. So there's that language of testimony and there's that language of truth. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. He's talking about testimony. He's talking about truth. Jesus, the light of the world, bears witness. He's talking about a light who bears witness, who speaks, who is convincing people. He's talking about Jesus, the light of the world, who speaks the truth. So I'd say that in this little part of John chapter 8, light here is mainly speaking about reality revealed. Light is mainly speaking here about reality revealed. Jesus, who is the one who has the authority and the ability to uncover what we cannot know. We're talking about sources of truth. Jesus says, I know where I've come from. I know my sources. I am the source of truth, he says. And he says, I know where I'm going. Back to that place where I came from in the beginning. I know my sources and I'm going back there. Jesus is the light of truth. Jesus is the light of revelation. Jesus is the light of the Father. Jesus is the light of heaven. He knows where he comes from and he can reveal the truth to those who listen to him and who trust him. Jesus is the authority and he is the fixed point of reference for all truth claims, he says. Let me give an illustration. I don't know if this illustration works for you or not, but it came to me and it was helpful during the week. Do tell me later if it works or doesn't work or if we can improve. Anyway, here's an illustration of Jesus as light. Imagine two situations where you need to ask this question, how do you know it's real? Okay, I've got two situations. The first illustration is this. You get out your wallet and you take out a $50 note or any note. Actually, it doesn't work in my case. I had a look. I thought, I wonder if I've got... I never had money in my wallet. You're given a $50 note. Someone says, yeah, you can have this. But there's a little bit of a question mark over the $50 note. Is it real or is it perhaps fake or counterfeit? Is it true? Someone suggests it's fake and counterfeit, so you've got to make a decision and you've got to answer the question, how do I know it's real? What would you do in that kind of place? What could we do together? We could look for obvious flaws in the $50 note, you know, misspellings. Someone's misspelled Australia or whatever it is, or Commonwealth of Australia or whatever it is. You could look for cheap materials being made in the reproduction, okay? You could take it up a level and go and find an expert on notes and on forgeries and that sort of stuff and get a whole lot of information. And what you do is you gather all the information and you keep the $50 note and you assess what you've got in front of you with that information in hand and you make a decision. You might not be 100% sure, but you could be pretty confident, and you're sure enough to make a decision and to go and use that $50 note to go and buy a couple of pizzas, okay? So there's the question, how do I know it's real? You get all the information. You talk to experts. You check carefully. You go through a process, perhaps, and you make a decision in the end. That's what you might do with a potentially fake $50 note. Does that make sense? You're answering the question, how do I know it's real? Okay? It's a bit risky because, you know, if you spend illegal money, you could be in trouble. But we've got enough information to make a decision and we're hungry enough that we want to buy the pizzas. Okay? So we go ahead and do it. Okay, that's the first situation. What about this one? Contrast that $50 note with a light bulb. Oh, there's a light bulb up here. Just so you want to ask the question of that light bulb up there. How do I know it's real? How do I know it's real? The light is the thing that makes us sure it's real, isn't it? We don't need to go to the factory where that light bulb was made. We don't need to get an electrician in and say, can you tell me whether that light bulb is real? And if you did, I would really like to know the outcome of that conversation. It's not the way it works. The testimony that a light is a light is the light from the light. How many times can I put light in a single sentence? Now, Jesus is like that. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the testimony. Jesus himself is the authority. So you could say that Jesus Christ is self-authenticating. He doesn't need external references. He doesn't need the Pharisees to come and give him a stamp of approval. He doesn't need a family tree. He doesn't need to show all sorts of qualifications and go through university, because Jesus is self-authenticating. When Jesus speaks, it's a light. And there's the light. When we see and hear Jesus, what do we see and hear? The light of the world. Jesus is his own proof. You can put it like that if you like. Jesus is his own proof. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus is his own proof. So we read in verse 25, they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Jesus has been speaking. Jesus has been giving them the proof. Jesus has been shining the light. They don't quite get it. They've got their eyes closed still. They've got their blinkers, their blinders on, all those sorts of things. But Jesus is his own proof. So, just so we want to put that into practice, how will people meet Jesus? This may sound silly, but people will meet Jesus by meeting Jesus. People will meet Jesus by meeting Jesus. They don't need philosophical arguments. They don't need all sorts of practical steps to get there. People meet Jesus by meeting Jesus. Seriously, that's how people get to meet Jesus. How will people see the light? Well, the light will help them see the light. That's why, for example, our Connect course that we've been doing in our midweek Bible study, that's why our Connect course has a very, very simple aim, that people will come along who don't know Jesus yet, but will read Mark's gospel. What I hope whenever we've done Connect with people is that I say to them, what I hope is that you will get to know Mark's gospel, one book of the Bible, because in meeting Jesus, you will meet Jesus. There's not tricks that we have to perform. There's not any stunts we have to do. There's not any secret magic method. We meet Jesus by meeting Jesus, because light is self-authenticating. And that's wonderfully liberating for us who are part of a church or are Christians. I don't need to be the light of the world. I don't need to be perfect. I don't need to have the ideal words, the ideal testimony, because I'm not the light of the world. Our church does not have to be the light of the world. We don't have to be at this standard or this excellent or whatever it happens to be, because our church is not the light of the world. Yes, we point to the light. I point to the light, and we'll keep on pointing to the light, to Jesus. But it's not we who change a single mind. And it's none of us who will shift anybody's heart, because it's Jesus who is the light of the world, who does the shifting and the changing and the convincing and the comforting and the instructing. So if we get a chance, let's say something about Jesus, because that's always wonderful. Maybe a little thing, maybe a longer conversation, maybe a lifetime of conversations. Who knows? That's always wonderful. But Jesus alone is the light. And that's wonderful freedom for us and wonderful opportunity for the world. Well, this is a passage with a fair bit of argument and disagreement, and there's very strong indications that it's going to get worse. They wanted to arrest him there, but they didn't because the hour was not yet right. And verse 28 is very clear. Jesus himself was very clear, in fact, that things are going to get worse. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. The disagreement becomes so pointed that Jesus will be lifted up onto the cross, lifted up to an awful death. lifted up through a series of unjust actions, lifted up to something that's horrible, that makes us sad if we're followers of Jesus. And again, we mourn at the blood he had to pour out, the body broken for us. So disagreement does become worse, but let's not be put off, because this chapter also has very strong indications of the blessing and the benefit and the goodness of Jesus being the light of the world. Even the blessing and the benefit and the goodness that comes from going through this time of disagreement. Even in moments of contention, even in this moment where people are arguing with Jesus, even in this moment there are people who believe in him. Verse 30, that last verse of our particular reading. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. That was sad to think about the people who were hard of heart. They didn't know the Father. They didn't recognize he was talking about the Father. And the more he spoke these wonderful things, the less they understood. And yet, even at that terrible time, verse 30, many believed in him. There were men and women in that area, maybe in that festival, if it was still the festival of Tabernacles. There were many who said, this guy has got it in him. This guy is full of light and life. This guy is the Son of the Father. This guy is clearly the truth. So we shouldn't be put off. Even as enemies come at Jesus, and the scene itself seems angular and full of contentious, awful communication, even at those sort of times that make us feel comfortable, uncomfortable sometimes, even at that situation, there are folk who commit to following Jesus. And the promises for those people were real for them, as they are for us today in verse 12 there. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Here's the promise. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light, and he offers the light of life freely to all who trust him. In the temple back then, those who'd been opponents but were coming around, to us today in Australia or anywhere around the world. There is a possibility of life in the light, not in the darkness and stumbling and walking into things and falling over. There is a possibility of freedom from darkness. There is the reality of knowledge of the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we've really tipped our toe into some of the arguments about truth and about authority. And those are important arguments still today and still in our world. And I think the question of truth and authority will continue to be one that bubbles away in Australia for quite some time. In our question time, I'd really love to hear your experiences of this kind of discussion about authority. That's what you say, that's what they say, this is what I say. Any of your experiences like that, I'd really be interested to hear. Or how you've gone in hearing someone's communication, but also how you've gone in suggesting that people turn to Jesus, turn to the scriptures, turn to the real authority. I'm really interested in that sort of stuff. But also along the way today, as we've dipped into arguments and contention, we've also seen that Jesus Christ is his own authority. And it's great encouragement. I don't need to be an authority. You don't need to be an authority. I don't need to be an expert. Jesus is the authority. For Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And Jesus Christ is the light of our life. We can believe and live. We trust him. We can be amongst the many who trust Jesus. And it's a wonderful crowd to be part of. It's the crowd of those who have accepted the light. And not because of any goodness of ourselves, but because of the goodness and truth of Jesus, we can live in the light. So I want to finish my prepared notes here anyway with a prayer of thankfulness that Jesus is the light. And then we'll open up for questions and comments and your discussion. Dear Lord God, we do mourn the fact that so many people fight against you, and we ourselves have turned against you in so many ways. We are sorrowful that the people of Israel, the people of the land of promise, had so many leaders who were against Jesus and against you, Father. And we recognize that that reflects what is in the heart of all of us here. But we thank you that despite whatever's happened in this world, it will never change the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. And it will never change the fact that all who trust in him can live with the light of life and no longer walk in darkness. We thank you for these good things, for this good news. And we pray that you will strengthen us to look to the light, to live in the light, and to walk by the light today and every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. We thank you that we can pray because he is our authority. Amen. So if you've got anything you want to share with us, any of your experience, any thoughts or any questions, then let's go for it. Okay, so verse 18 sounds like it's Jesus says it's I'm testify and the Father has testified as well. Yep. So is he referring to himself twice? Yeah, he's always on about the Father. I was thinking back when during the week anyway, back to chapter 1. John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him. So here's this knowledge and truth thing again. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of a testimony from heaven that John's Gospel has already pointed out and John the Baptist pointed it out. So, and I think, as I said, I think every time Jesus completes a sign, whether it's a feeding or walking on the water, the signs are the Father saying, yes, this is my Son. Well, he's been talking with them over a period of time about the Father, and I think the signs are probably what he's got in mind. I could be wrong in that. So that could be the concrete thing. But he does also point to their law, doesn't he, a few times. Like here, so his claim, and that comes out later on in this chapter, which we'll come to next week, that he points to the scriptures also. In chapter 5, he mentions the scriptures. He talks about Abraham, and we'll come to that next week. But in chapter 5, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you'll have eternal life. You should have come to me. So there's a few concrete things like that, I guess, but you know, it's interesting. How concrete does it need to be the Father's testimony? It is one of those questions I was pondering during the week. In what ways would you say this is the Father speaking? I don't know if I have a good answer, and I think you've made me realise again, I don't have a solid answer, but I think the Father and the Son are working together. Yeah, where is your Father is a really interesting question here. Are they picking up the hints of him being born out of marriage? Are they suggesting he's a bastard? Are they saying that? Are they being rude in a very clever way? Or are they completely clueless? God is a Father, as I think, very low key, but it exists in the Old Testament. Jesus has talked a lot using a phrase, the one who sent me. And that's certainly very strongly witnessed in the Old Testament. Not heaps and heaps and heaps of time, but the Father would send someone. So there are records of people waiting for the sent one. So Jesus is talking about the one who sent me, blah, blah, blah. So every time he talks about the one who sent me, that's another reference to the Father, that he's on a commission from somebody else, from the Lord himself. I think some of that comes out of Isaiah. And so Father and sent, the one who sent me, probably come together very strongly in John's Gospel, I'd say. Yeah, verse 18. Yeah, the one who sent me is a very characteristic phrase or word in John's Gospel. And it's linked here, as Catherine's pointed out in verse 18, the Father has sent me, so thanks, yeah. Any thoughts about this authority question? Do people argue about authority? Whether it's a friend you've got or just something you've seen?
It's printed
in Scripture itself. Yeah. So you can ask, how did you know that? Is that true? I think you're just making it up. Because it suits you. You can say that. Challenge their authority. It's very interesting. There was a guy who's a senior student, the year 12 school captain, whatever, at a school in Melbourne, wrote an article that got in the papers about, blah, 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 Jesus would accept me. He's same-sex attracted or homosexual, he identifies as. And he's at a church school. He says, Jesus just accepts people. Jesus always says yes. Jesus embraces people. Those aren't his exact words, but that was the gist of it. And someone responded, how do you know Jesus is like that? Because the scriptures tell us. The same scriptures that also tell us that outside of the kingdom of God is a terrible place. And that our behavior does matter. And our beliefs do matter. So if you're going to claim that you know something about Jesus, shouldn't you involve the whole thing, basically? It was selective reporting. But that's a different matter again. But they still ask the question, where do you get that idea from? I think it's not right, and I reckon we can go back and ask again. Yes, Joy. Yeah. You don't believe it? That's all right. Do you understand it? I don't think you understand it. Why don't we read it together? And then you can disbelieve it if you want, but I think you disbelieve what you don't understand at the moment quite often. That's the case. That's a different matter again. Well, I'd be interested to hear more comments you got from what's come up from you. Thank you.